Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this time, we recognize that the book we hold in our hands is not just one of many. It's not just one of some. It's not suggestive material, and it's not optional. Lord, we come today and we declare, as those who stated we need Thee, that we're about to read and to study and to hear Your words, Your ideas, Your concepts, Your precepts, and Your commandments. And Lord, I pray in advance that we have not sung in vain. Lord, we have declared we need Thee. So now, Lord, we're asking to hear from Thee. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in your New Testament. And as you're opening to that passage, I want to share kind of a part of our life, a part of our family that I'm sure many of you may be familiar with. Those of you that are first-time guests or visitors, you will soon become aware of this. That in our home, some people joke that they have a man cave. We don't have a man cave. We've got a man house. Why? Because my wife and I, we have three boys. And that being said, we also have some animals. And so it has that man feel to it of all times. And we've hit that time of the year in our family where all three of our young men in our home are all three playing sports all simultaneously. A Saturday in the Myers house, there are three kids going three different directions, and there's only two of us and two vehicles. So it's juggling at the best of occasions. And several years ago, before we got involved in the playing sports, before we got involved in all this, we sat down with a couple friend of ours that had older kids. They were in kind of the high school going into college age, and all of them had played competitive sports. They had traveled, and anytime any of you know about that, it takes all kinds of energy and time and finances, and it's one of those things where if you want to evaluate from the very beginning, is this really going to be worth it? I'll be honest, we were nervous at some levels until we had a conversation with this couple, and I'll never forget what was said to us. They said, you tell me, when you're going to those ball games, you tell me how many parents have an unadulterated hour and a half conversation one-on-one with their teenagers every day of their life. Because when you're traveling to those games and you're going to those practices and when they're in the car with you, you've got them one-on-one. I've learned throughout the years that that is becoming true. As we part ways and go different places, there's times I've got two, there's time I've got one. But nonetheless, when we're those vehicles traveling to those games and going to those practices, it is an opportunity for us to have a conversation. It is an opportunity for us to talk about what's going on. And I want to share with you something that I have said very numerous occasions as of late to my boys. As we're talking about things that matter, we're talking about the world around us, talking about life in general. As I say something, I usually preface it with, I know I'm about to sound like an old crusty guy, but hear what I've got to say. I come today repenting of that. I'm not an old crusty guy. I'm a biblical guy. There's a difference there. Because when I say, well, that just sounds like an old crusty guy saying what it ought to be or should be, I'm not telling them I wish it was like it used to be. What I'm declaring to them is I want things to be the way that God has determined them to be. We ought to live God's way. And I'm here to share with you today that you and I live in an unprecedented time of life. I know that in the history of mankind, I know that every generation thinks the next generation is doing things worse or differently and such. I know that in the history of humanity, we've had good times and we've had bad times. I know in the history of our culture, we've had godly times and ungodly times, righteous times and unrighteous times. But today we are living in an unprecedented time. Why? Because for the first time, at least in our culture today, it's not just about godliness and ungodliness. What we discover, what we notice, is there's actually what I would call a reverse of fortune. For now we live in a secularized society that doesn't just desire to ignore the message of the Bible and ignore the message of Christianity, but actually wants to be proactive in engaging contrary to it and to marginalize it and to push it out of the public arena and out of the public square. Yes, folks, we've had some good times and bad times, but these are unprecedented times. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, though, it tells us how to live in these unprecedented times, because here's the good news. Whether it was 2,000 years ago in the time of the Apostle Paul, whether it was 500 years ago in the time of one who we know as Martin Luther, or whether it was yesterday or tomorrow, God's truth has not changed. His principles have not changed. And no matter what we see happening around us, it should not dictate or change how we respond to whatever environment we find ourselves in. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today, I want to answer this simple question. shall we live? In light of all that we see happening in the world, in light of all that is taking place in our culture, in our society, how does a believer in Jesus Christ respond? How do they get up every day and how do they live this life of faith? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 begins, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in the time accepted. In the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense to anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in such patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. We are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be you also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Baal? What part hath he that believeth with the infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, said the Lord Almighty." This passage of Scripture is very much a parallel to what I was sharing with you about my own children, that in the context of so many voices and so many opinions and so many different philosophies that say you should do it this way or that way, here to a group of believers at the church at Corinth, the Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul and says, "Let me speak to you as if you're my own children. Let me say, thus saith the Lord." That being said, this passage of Scripture begins by stating that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a calling. Now, that's a word that, though it may be small in stature, it is big in meaning. What does it mean to have a calling upon one's life? Let me back up just a few steps. Before you can be called, the first thing that's going to happen in your life is you've got to be convicted. You have got to be convicted that you're the problem and that Jesus Christ alone is the answer. It's called conviction. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us and says, and we realize that we have sinned, we have rebelled against the Holy God, we've gone contrary to His will and His way. That is what it means to be convicted. The next step is to be converted. It's not up just to acknowledge that we're wrong, not up just to say we know that we have sinned, but to be converted means to go from one side to the other. As Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. To be converted is to do what Romans 10:13 says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So conviction always precedes conversion. And conversion always necessitates a calling. It says here that they were called. In fact, verse 3 says they were called to a ministry. Now that term calling, people say all the time, and we hear people say, well, he was called to the ministry. He was called to the mission field. Let me tell you what I've heard people come to me. Say, Pastor, I feel like I've been called to serve in public office. I feel like I've been called to be a school teacher. I feel like I've been called to be this. I feel like I've been called to do that. Let me tell you what a calling is. You have a calling on your life when you cannot not do it. I know that's bad English. I know it's a double negative, but I don't know any better way to say it. A calling is when you are not just compelled and convinced that you know you have to do it. It's what you are wired to be. I want you to notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. It says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Let me tell you what the calling of a believer in Jesus Christ is. You have been called in the ministry. Now I know say that, whoa, time out. I'm not the pastor, I'm not the preacher, I'm not the missionary. I understand that, but I think something's happening in our world today that is much less the opposite of what was occurring even in the Apostle Paul's day. See, when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there's a church by the name of Ephesus. And they're thriving and they're big and they're doing good. And talk about they have good doctrinal stances and they're standing strong for the faith. And in that passage in Revelation 2, the Lord tells the church at Ephesus, He says, there are some things that you cannot stand. There are things that you despise. There are some things that you hate, and I do too. You know what the Lord says? He says, you can't stand, you despise, you hate this group of people called the Nicolaitans. Literally, by definition, it meant the lordship or the victory over the laity. Here's what the Lord was saying in Revelation 2. That it is not right, it is not appropriate when those, quote, in the ministry, the pastors, the preachers, the teachers, have this attitude that says it's all about us, you just sit down, shut up, and we'll tell you what to do and what to think. The Lord says He can't stand that. You know what I see occurring today is a reversal of that. What I see are people saying, I'm not the pastor, that's not for me. I'm not the missionary, I'm not the one going overseas, I just want to go about my life. No. You understand that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that if you have been convicted of your sins and converted to Jesus Christ, you have been called into ministry. Now, you may not be the pastor, you may not be the evangelist, you may not be the prophet, you may not be the missionary. You say, well, what am I? Why don't you turn a few pages over to the left, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore seeing we have this ministry. Now we have to qualify who's the we here. We can go all the way back to chapter 1. It says that this communication, the Lord writing to this church at Corinth, to the church of God and the saints therein. This isn't the Apostle Paul talking about the preachers that he is with. When he says we have this ministry, he's speaking as believers in Jesus Christ in totality. See, our calling is to all believers. You say, well, what is our calling? It says, we have this ministry, and so we faint not. You say, well, what is this ministry? Go back up one verse to chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you what that's saying. You know what the ministry of a believer in Jesus Christ is? It says, as glass, as a mirror. Your ministry is to picture Jesus Christ to the world. That's your job. That's your ministry. Now that you have been convicted of your sin and converted through the blood of Jesus Christ, your ministry, as it's stated here, is to portray Jesus in whatever circles of the world the Lord allows you to be in. It's to all believers. And it's also to a very specific behavior. I want you to notice how verse 2 of chapter 4 begins. But anytime you see that word, it means everything before it is good, and now we're going to get to the real matter. They have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a very specific behavior. And hear me clearly, church. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not look like the world, talk like the world, think like the world, or act like the world. We have been called to be different than the world and show them who Jesus really is. And though I could go through a whole list, here in verse 2 of chapter 4, it gives us an idea of how to radically portray Jesus Christ in a world that really doesn't want to hear Him anymore. Here's the first thing it says. It says, we have renounced dishonesty. We live in a world of lies. We live in a world of misinformation. It's come to the point now we don't know what is true and what is not. If you want to stick out like a sore thumb, as the old phrase says, just be honest. Be truthful. I hear people say, well, I don't think I can be an effective minister in the world. If you're honest and truthful, I'm telling you, you're going to stick out. And you're going to show people something completely different than the world sees. Just a few days ago, I found myself at a very large department store that had lots of people that were shopping and, shall I just say, very few aisles that were open to check out. And as we were all funneling through those narrow spaces, everybody was in a hurry. Everybody was running late. Everybody was texting and emailing and on their phones. And the poor young lady behind the counter, she was doing the best of her ability. I mean, all she heard all day was, beep, beep, beep. And I mean, she was just going as fast as somebody could get. The next person was coming. Well, when it came to my turn, I just had a small item. I gave this young lady, I gave her $10 bill. I got my change back, got the receipt back, She was already checking out the person behind it. She was going that fast. And I looked down. She had given me change for a 20, though I had given her a 10. Now, I was thinking, well, that's just good business. Pastor, go down the road. It's not good business. I remember looking at that young lady, and I said, I hate to do this. I know y'all are going to get upset with me. The line is all the way back. I said, ma'am, I said, I gave you a $10 bill. You gave me change for a 20. I think this 10 belongs to you. I wish I'd taken a picture of her face. I really do. She looked at me like a cat looks at a new gate. Who does that anymore? I'm going to tell you, who should do that are Christians. We tell you what, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to be the most honest, the most integrity, the most character of anybody walking the planet Earth. What verse 2 says is that our life ought to be so above reproach that the world looks at us and says, what is that and how can I get some? You should have seen the line of people. I mean, who else does that? I mean, most people say, hey, it was a great day. Spent $4, got 16 back. It's great. But no, we don't operate in dishonesty. It says the next thing is, don't work in craftiness. In other words, don't have ill motives or secondary ideas behind things. In other words, let everything be pure of heart. Nobody should question, what do they really mean? Or what do they really mean by that? That's why the Word of God makes it real simple. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. It says, don't mishandle the Word of God. Boy, have we been attacked on this one. And with good reason, because so many times we want to say, well, the Bible says this, but I'm going to ignore that part. The Bible says that this is true, but I'm going to act like that's just out of date. The Bible says I ought to do this, but I'm not touching that. What that means is that we should renounce this idea that we can pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to follow and what parts we do not. See, when we come picturing Jesus, there is honesty, there is pure motives, there is a consistency. Notice that last statement. It says, in commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me tell you what that means. It means going above and beyond the call of duty. Jesus illustrated it best when discussing the Roman soldiers of his day. If they ask you to go one, go two. Just yesterday, found ourselves coming out of a ball game. A lady found her car, or actually it was a truck, an SUV. It was not able to start. She needed a jump. We were just walking by to our truck. Did we have places to go? Absolutely. I just turned to her. I said, hold on, ma'am. It's okay. I'll be here in just a minute. I'll jump your car. She looked at me like, you're for the other team. You're wearing the wrong colors. You're willing to do this? I mean, you know when you go to a ball game, it's real clear who you rooted for and who they rooted for. I mean, it's clear. But the facial expression was, why would you help me? Because we are to commend ourselves above and beyond. Going the extra mile, demonstrating who Jesus not necessarily may be perceived as, but really is. See, that's a specific behavior, but I want you to notice, beginning in verse 3 of the same chapter, it talks about a battle that we're engaged in. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the battle is today. People say, we're in a cultural battle. That's absolutely right. We're in a battle for truth. That's absolutely right. We're engaged in this battle. Let me tell you what the true battle is. The battle isn't over who's right and who's wrong. The battle is over souls and where they will spend eternity. It says here that the God of this world, that Satan himself, has blinded people. He's gotten them to believe they're actually walking the right path when they're walking the wrong path. He has blinded them lest the glorious light of Jesus Christ be shined unto them. That means when you go to the store, that means when you go to a ball game, it means when you go to school, when you go to work, lest the light of Jesus be shined unto them. Hear me clearly. Today's message is not we're right and they're wrong. The message is salvation is available through Jesus Christ, and if you do not embrace that, eternity is going to be very long and not fun at all, because the Bible says those who are saved go forever to a place the Bible calls heaven. Those who are not forever to a place the Bible calls hell. Eternity, and I've said it 100 times, is too long to be wrong. That's our calling. That's what we have been called to do, to engage in this battle, picturing Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. That's the call. Here's the deal. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is a cost. There's a cost. About 100 years ago, there's a German pastor and theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, became well known for his activity during what we know as World War II. Probably his most famous book, his most famous writings, was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. 500 years before him, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther, a man who recaptured the message of salvation, who recaptured the truth of God's word for humanity as a whole. When awaiting his trial and eventual expulsion from a specific entity, there is the story of his spiritual mentor, the story of the man who helped raise him in his faith, who was upset with him and said, "Why are you going to these lengths? Why can't you just back down?" To which he responded, "Did you not think there would be a cost?" And Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, "If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." See, there is a cost to our calling. There is a cost to living this distinct life. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in patience, afflictions, necessities, distress, stripes, imprisonments." In fact, all the way through verse 10, it talks about all the things that may possibly be cost of us in this life as we live for the one who gave his life for us. Now these verses, I think it breaks it down into three kinds of cost. The first one is this, a physical cost. Now we live in a world today, and you may or may not be abreast of this information, that particularly in other countries and around the world and overseas, there is a significant number of individuals who, when they profess Jesus Christ, become a literal enemy of the state. What I mean by that is their physical lives are in danger. There are people who lose their lives and lose body parts and lose things of a physical martyrdom nature because they profess the name of Jesus Christ. We're not there yet in this culture, but hear me clearly, we're knocking on its door. When in recent days, it has been declared very clearly that if one stands for their biblical faith and does it in a public manner, that they can be imprisoned for several days. But someone who's a Muslim stewardess that refuses to serve alcohol gets defended by a liberal organization and told she's a hero. One loses this life in a jail cell while the other is celebrated. Folks, we're becoming a place in the world where there is physical consequences. There's a physical cost that is happening in people's lives. I spoke with a man after our first service today. Obviously, he did not want names or specifics given. But he shared with me that several years ago, in an organization that he was serving and working in, when a family that he was trying to assist asked if he had any suggestions about where they could go to a church or where to visit, he gave a name of a church and he found a way to get him a Bible. He was relieved of his duties for infringing upon their rights. Folks, that is the world we're coming out. That happens to some. And I know a lot of times today they make the headlines. I hope that doesn't occur to you. I hope it doesn't occur to me. But we have to be mindful that according to this, it says there were imprisonments, there were tumults. You go into Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. It says over there, it says people were sawn in two. It says they were torn asunder. It says they were left to rot on the outside of the city. It is a reality that there are physical costs to following Jesus. But there's also the cost of what I call perception. I want you to notice what it says in verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying of a hope we live, as chastened and not killed. What I mean by the cost of perception is that we now are ever increasingly living in a world that perceives Christianity and Bible-believing Christians more and more as the, quote, enemy of the states. Let me just share with you what has happened in the last 20 years. 20 years ago, when I got on an airplane, and by the way, I'll just let you know, I'm a MAGA. I don't know why, But when I get on an airplane, the most tormented soul on the whole flight is going to be sitting right next to me. I can just tell you that. 20 years ago, when I would get on an airplane, and that person sitting next to me would say, "So what do you do?" When I would say I was a pastor, do you know what that person said? "Wow, 2.5 hours of free counsel. Let's go." And they would pour their lives into me. They would share everything under the sun to me. Why? Because they felt like that was safe. They felt, oh, here's someone I can trust. Let me tell you what happens now when I get on an airplane. When I tell them I'm a pastor, you know what the body language I get is? "Oh, you're one of them." See, things have changed. The perception of biblical Christianity used to be loving, kind, wonderful, helpful. Now, the world's perception is that we are the evil, narrow-minded bigots that we would just be better without. If you don't believe me, I've got an assignment. Now, some of you are going to say, "I didn't know you knew my secret," but I'm going to give you an assignment. Read the cartoons in the newspaper. He said, "What? Read the cartoons?" Absolutely. See, cartoonists can get away with a lot more than writers can. Go look at the cartoons that are being penned and being drawn today and how they, quote, perceive Christians and Bible-believing Christians, and just see the difference in what today is versus yesteryear. See, the cost is a perception. No longer are we seen as the crown jewel of a culture. No longer are we seen as the apple of the eye. Because of misintent, there is a perception that we're the bad guys. Folks, there's a cost that comes with discipleship. There's a cost with following Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's physical. It's becoming ever increasingly of perception. But there's one I really want to spend some time on today, and it's verse 10. It says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Let me share with you a cost that I know you may or may have not experienced in your life. But of the first one that I think you may experience, this is it. This is the one that is coming quicker than even the other two. It talks about riches. It talks about possessions. It talks about position. What I believe that you're going to see is the cost of following Jesus Christ in today's culture is an ever-increasing propensity to either not attain, not experience, or not be given what we might feel we would deserve simply because we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are told today that there are certain jobs that if you stand for biblical Christianity, you should not have. We're being told that there are certain positions you should not occupy. There are certain places you should not attend. We are being squeezed, for lack of better terms, out of the public square. But this is not new. Let me share with you a story that happened in our own family about 20 years ago. Now, when you hear this story, some of you are going to think it's a preacher story. By the way, just because it's a preacher story doesn't mean it's made up. This is absolutely true. Not only did it happen to a family member, but somewhere in my files, I've got a copy of the letter from the company. Somebody in our family worked for a large nationwide bank. They were working for that large institution. They had made themselves pretty profitable in the sense that they had worked themselves up to having their own office. You know, when you have an office, you decorate it with little things that just kind of describe who you are. In doing so, they decorated about who they were. A memo came across the wire. Back then, they didn't do the email like we do today or texting. But a memo came across the wire that declared to this person and to others that the picture that was on their desk, that was a picture of them, her, and her husband on their wedding day, should be removed from their desk because it intimidated and threatened those of the same-sex persuasion. The world, in other words, if you want to succeed here, leave your beliefs at home or at church at best. Folks, I'm going to be honest. I've discussed this with my family. I've discussed this with whoever will listen to me. So now I'm going to discuss it with the world. We are ever increasingly becoming a culture and a society that as we become more politically correct and more biblically intolerant, I wouldn't be surprised if the days are coming where they say, "Young person, you're not allowed to enter this area of higher education unless you sign a document declaring that you believe all these unbiblical lifestyles are okay and valid." The day is coming. What are we seeing happening in our world today? It's a reverse religious liberty test. What's happening is they're saying, if one will disclose they have no religious affiliation, they have no belief system, they have no faith basis, you get in the school that you want to go to. You get the promotion that you think you deserve. But if you believe that old book known as the Bible and that person known as Jesus Christ, too bad, you're left out of the equation. Folks, this is not new. Back to Revelation chapter 2, we talked about the church at Ephesus. You know, the next church was the church at Smyrna. You know what they said? They said, God, we are so weak. We have no power. We're being persecuted. We can't do anything. You know what God told them? You look weak, but you are strong. Folks, this is nothing new. This is the message God gave us thousands of years ago, and it works today. There is a cost, but there's also a compromise. See, the problem is, too many people are willing to settle for the temporary of the world rather than the eternal of tomorrow. In fact, the word compromise, let me give you the best definition I've ever heard. A compromise is trading an eternal truth for a temporary pleasure. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that, rightfully so, has been very strategically used in regards to marriage and a marriage covenant. I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. It does deal with marriage, but that's not all that it deals with. In fact, if you'll notice, it says, what business does unrighteousness have with righteousness? What business does the temple of God have with idols? What business does God have with Baal? It's not just about marriage, though it is. It's about so many other things as well. It says this process. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? What does that process? Well, those of you who have any kind of agricultural background, you know that the yoking process is an agricultural phrase. It's an agricultural term for one would plow the field. And what that means is a yoke is when you take two items, and usually by wood, you force those two items to walk step by step. You force them to work together. They cannot work independently of each other. And everywhere one steps, the other must necessarily step. And what happens is, it says here, do not be unequally yoked. Do not, as a believer in Jesus Christ, so order your life that a lost, dark, and dying world is controlling the steps that you take. You know, this passage is actually based on an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. The Israelites, they're going into the promised land. God gives some wise instruction. He says, when you go into the promised land and you begin to plow the fields, do not plow an ox with a donkey. Don't do it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, that just makes common sense. We live in a world that appears to have no common sense, so let me unpack it for you. Why would you take an ox and a donkey and plow the field together? Let's just think about this on simple observation. An ox has the purpose of plowing and agriculture and getting things done. The donkey, it's a donkey. I don't know. I'm sorry. And no offense to those of you that own them or love them, it's a donkey. The ox is big and strong. The donkey, not so much. The ox has its purpose as to get it done. The purpose of the donkey is just to have fun. And so when you put those two together and you force them, what happens is, it's not that the ox gets the job done in spite of the donkey. It is that a donkey actually takes away from the effectiveness of the ox. Let me give you a modern day example. When I was a high school student, I had a good, dear friend of mine by the name of Chris. Now, Chris had very much a different upbringing than I in more ways than one. Chris came to me one day. He said, Jeff, I've got this crazy idea. He said, I want you to help me coach Little League basketball. I said, Chris, have you not seen me lately? This is not a good idea. I said, the kids you're coaching are going to be taller than me or the same size. He said, the league has mandated that I have to have an assistant coach. There has to be two of us for the sake of the kids. And he said, would you consider doing this with me? You need to understand something. My friend Chris, my wife will verify, he stands 6'8½". And he asked a 5'6" guy to be his co-basketball coach. I'll never forget the time Chris first came into our home as a young teenager. Now, understand, confession is good for the soul. I'm actually the tallest person in my family. I know that's shocking, but it's true. The home that I grew up in, everything was low. I mean, everything was low so that everybody could reach it. First time Chris walked into our home, he hit his head on the ceiling fan. His head on the ceiling fan. My mom, who stands a whopping 4'11", asked him, "Hey, Chris, are your parents tall?" He said, "No, ma'am. My dad's about 6'4", my mom's 5'11". They're not very tall. Because he's 6'8". Well, I began that journey of coaching with him, and it was humorous at best. Those young kids, you know, they wear uniforms, the basketball uniforms with the logo on it. They decided that we needed matching coaching shirts that matched them. And when they gave us the shirts, I can't make this stuff up, folks. On the back of his, it said Coach Stick. And on the back of mine, it said Coach Stump. Even fourth graders understood the difference that we had working here. When it says, do not be unequally yoked, it's not about height and coaching basketball. But we all understand that in a true agricultural environment, if you put somebody that was 6'8 with somebody that was 5'6, there is no way they're going to operate that device the way that is meant to be operated. It says, do not be unequally yoked. In fact, then the Bible even gives us pictures. It says, what business does righteousness have with unrighteousness? It says, what business does the temple of God have with idols? It says, what business does God have with Baal? Now I'm reminded of that story back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You probably remember Elijah, the great prophet of God, stood alone in the midst of that day. There were over 900 of the pastors and the priests of the Baal worshipers. And everything was becoming kind of a hybrid and mixing. And finally, Elijah said, here's the deal. We've either got to serve Baal or we've got to serve God. And he put a contest before him. He said, let's get the sacrifice ready. Let's see who calls on the name of the Lord and who answers. Listen, the same message needs to be declared today. Church, you either serve the world or you serve the Lord. The Bible says in Revelation 3, if you try to serve both, you are lukewarm and you make God sick at his stomach. Where I come from, they say all you do is ride the fence and all that does is get you hurt. Listen, it is either one or it is the other. He says, what business does the temple of God have with idols? You remember that story in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines? They took it into the temple of Ashdod. You know what that false god did? That stone structure, it actually bowed itself down to the Ark of the Covenants. You know what the picture is? You're either on one side or you're on the other. And listen to me, church. The time has come in our culture. We no longer have the luxury of playing both sides of the equation. We must be who God has called us to be without apology. So what's the protocol? What do we do? How do we do it? Verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the clean thing, and I will receive you. Now I want everybody to look up at me real quick. If you're asleep, wake up. Here we go. Y'all know what an asterisk is, right? I'm gonna draw my asterisk. Here we go. I drew my asterisk. Because I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, wow, I'm a believer. I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked. Man, I can finally get rid of that old dirty dog that I call my husband. He's out of here. I want you to understand, this passage does deal with marriage. It also deals with business. It deals with everything. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it makes it very explicit that if two people are joined in marriage and one of them becomes a believer, that they are not to forsake or to abandon the non-believer. Then, hear me clearly, church. That's my little asterisk here. The Bible makes it clear that you do not, as a believer, have a, quote, excuse to say, I'm out of here because the other person is a non-believer. Let me be honest with you. The relationship should have never been entered in the first place. But that's another conversation for another time. But this passage says, be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. In other words, if you're in a business scenario where the world is driving you, and you're not driving the world. If you're in a relationship where it's driving you and you're not driving it, come out, be separate. I know what some of you are thinking. But if I do that, it's gonna cost me money. Did you not think there was a cost? It's going to cost me my reputation. Did you not think there'd be a cost? It's going to cost me this. It's going to cost me that. Absolutely. What does the Word of God say? It says, come out and be separate. Let me go back to that one illustration that was used at the beginning. What business does light have with the darkness? Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you're a light. And what does a light do? It is to be set on a hill, not put put under a bucket. You know what the purpose of light is? To dismiss the darkness. It is not the darkness's job to control the light. It is light's job to dictate or dismiss the darkness. So whatever the situations or scenarios we find ourselves in, where the world is controlling us, the yoke is putting us in places we have no business being, doing things we have no business doing, it says, come out and separate yourself from that. The Bible is very clear, church, that we have no business being yoked with the dark world. We have no business having the world controlling us. I know what some of you are thinking. I don't close on this. Well, Jesus said, go into all the world. He sure did. But I'm going to tell you about the ministry of Jesus Christ. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And where? Do you tell me where? When he approached sinners. It doesn't matter if it was a woman caught in adultery. It doesn't matter if it was Zacchaeus. It doesn't matter who he came. Who controlled who in that situation? Who determined the appropriate lifestyle? Who determined the appropriate behavior? Jesus said, go in. Sin no more. Zacchaeus confessed that he had sinned. Jesus said, and go and continue likewise. A blind man is healed. He said, follow me. Jesus never allowed himself to be yoked with the world, though he was willing to walk beside and say, if you will be convicted of your sin and convert to me, come unto me. And my, listen, this is what he says in Matthew 11 and 12. My burden is easy. And my yoke is light. Jesus' offer is to trade the yoke of a dark, dying world with the yoke of grace, forgiveness, and mercy. Come out and be separate. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As still as we possibly can be. If you're in that position this morning where you realize you have been yoked to the world, you have been yoked to the darkness, and you're desiring to be separate from, you're desiring something different, you're desiring the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness, I got good news for you. It's available if you will receive it. No matter who you are, where you are, or what position you find yourself in today, if you will just simply have a conversation with God. I know technically we call it prayer. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to use the same necessary words or phrases I would use. But maybe that conversation would go a little something like this. Say, God, I realize today that I'm yoked to the world. It's controlling me. It's guiding me. And because of that, I have sinned against you. I've done things I had no business doing. I've gone places I had no business going. I said things I shouldn't have said. I've thought things I shouldn't have thought. Lord, I recognize today that I'm the problem. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who has messed up. But I believe and understand today that Jesus Christ alone is the answer. I believe that Jesus loved me enough to come and live for me, go to the cross for me, and raise from the dead so I can be forgiven and I can be saved and I can be yoked to you and not to the world. The best way I know how today, God, I want not only to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, in a moment I'm going to pray over us. Then we're going to stand and sing together as a time of invitation. Let me encourage you. That's the decision you made today, or maybe the decision you need to make today. Just step out and step forward. We'd love the opportunity to pray with you and to talk with you. And maybe it's not just a decision for salvation. Maybe you're one of those here today who said, I need this to be my church home. I need to be in a place that's faithful to the Word of God and encouraging to me as a believer. Maybe you just need to pray with somebody. Whatever it is, please know in just a moment after I pray, as we stand and sing, we're here for you. But as we come to this time of invitation, how good it is to know that you don't stand today as a God of condemnation, but of a God of consolation. God, how grateful we are that rather than sticking your finger down from the heavens and point of judgment, you've actually extended your hand in an offer of grace and forgiveness. Lord, we come this morning knowing that you've reached out to us, knowing that your desire for us is according to your word, not of harm or of agony, but of bliss and blessing. hearts. God, we thank you for this time of invitation. May we respond appropriately. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you to stand with me as our worship team leads us. Whatever decision, we'll be here at the